Jesus lived a life with absolutely no sin whatsoever. We turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and the text says, "Who did no sin?" Speaking of the Son of God. That's important from at least two standpoints. First of all, a sinless life is one of the evidences that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of the living God. Had our Lord come to this earth and had He committed transgressions against His Father, my friends, He would have been absolutely no different than any one of us. For we too are transgressors of the will of God. Not so with Jesus. He is the absolute, perfect, sinless Son of God. But secondly, His sinless life is very important to each one of us who are trying to live a Christian life. For you see, what He sets before us is an absolutely perfect example to be followed. We have, over the last 3 weeks, been studying a lesson entitled, "I Want to Live Like Jesus." And my friends, that ought to be the desire of every child of the living God. "He that saith he abideth in Him ought also himself so to walk, even as He walked." 1 John 2, verse 6. It is our duty, it is our obligation to walk like Jesus. To be just as much like Him as we can possibly be in every facet of our lives. We've already studied 6 different areas wherein you and I need to be like Jesus. First of all, Jesus was always about the Father's business. And that began at a young age, did it not? We find Him there at the temple about the Father's business at the age of 12 years old. Secondly, Jesus was a man who always desired to be obedient unto His Heavenly Father. And it did not matter what the commandment was. Can you imagine the sinless Son of God being asked to be baptized? And yet He had no sins for which to be forgiven. Can you imagine Jesus Christ being asked by the Father to die upon the cross of Calvary, and yet there's nothing but humble submission to the will of God? My friends, that ought to characterize our lives. We studied the temptation of Jesus and how He overcame all of the different kinds of avenues of temptation that Satan brought His way. Not miraculously, not by some divine power, but by a quoting of the Word of God. "It is written." And you and I can overcome in like manner as well. We noted that Jesus was an individual who longed to teach others the truth of the gospel. We learned also that He was a man of great compassion when it came to other individuals. When He saw people hurting, when He saw people in affliction, His heart was crushed and broken on their behalf. And we also noted that He did not hesitate to don a towel, to fill a basin of water, and to wash His disciples' feet. A prime example of humbling Himself and being a servant unto mankind. Yes, Jesus is our example in all of those areas. If I'm going to be like Jesus, then I must mock Him, mimic Him in all of those things. This morning, we continue that study. And we only have one point. That's all I got time for. The elders are taking the rest of my time. So we need to get you up there and get you done about 5 minutes. No, they didn't quite say that. I told them that's an impossibility. They said, "Well, make it 20. I said, "That's an impossibility." One point. My friends, Jesus was a man who did not hesitate to confront error and sin. One of the most interesting studies that you could ever do of Jesus is to go and look at all of the different titles that the Old Testament and the New Testament assigned to Him. And there are at least 2 titles that are given to Him that involve the truth and that involve the Word of God. In fact, He is called both, is He not? In John 1:1, Jesus is referred to as the Word. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is also referred to very plainly as the truth, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Think about those two descriptions of Jesus. He is the Word. He is the truth. And my friends, anything that exalts itself, anything that opposes the Word or the truth, our Lord was ready at any moment to confront and stand against all sin, all iniquity, and all error. And it did not matter from whence that sin and error came. Let's look at some examples of Jesus being willing to confront the sins of others. Sometimes Jesus had to confront the sins of the Jewish leaders of the day. Now, folks, these are the most highly respected individuals within the Jewish nation. These are the individuals with power. These are the individuals with authority. They even had the ability to put one into prison, yea, even slay a man if they so desire. And yet Jesus was willing to confront their sins. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, we find one confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Then came to Jesus the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, now listen to them, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands before they eat bread. The Jewish leaders had a body of traditions that were known as the tradition of the fathers, separate and apart from the Word of God. Folks, it was a large book of traditions. And oftentimes, those leaders would exalt that body of tradition to an equal par, sometimes even a higher par than the Word of the living God. And they were constantly watching individuals of the Jewish nation to see if those individuals were abiding by these religious traditions of man. And on this occasion, they saw the disciples of Jesus violating one of those traditions. That tradition involves a cleansing. Before you eat, you wash your hands. Now, that may be wholesome advice. That may be good advice. You may tell your children to do that. But these individuals had made it a religious law. And if you violated that law, they viewed you as an individual in transgression of God's law. So they asked Jesus about it. Why do your disciples do this? Listen to Jesus' reply. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress? Now that's interesting, isn't it? What had they asked him? Why do your disciples transgress? And he immediately turns it right back on them and says what? Why do you transgress? But listen to what he says. Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now remember, those religious leaders, they're concerned about that body of tradition. Jesus, on the other hand, he's not concerned about that tradition of man. But he is concerned about the Word of the living God, the commands of the Almighty God. Go home this afternoon, and you just read the rest of that text. And he brings out a specific example where their tradition conflicted with the Word of God. And he nailed them on that point right there. In fact, the text says that he offended them because of what he had to say. You see, my Jesus was not scared to confront religious error that other individuals were engaged in. You turn over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and guess what you see? You see Jesus again confronting religious error during that day. This time, it had nothing to do with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. It had everything to do, however, with the lives those individuals were leading. Going to have to read another chapter this afternoon. That's Matthew 23. Seven times in this chapter, he refers to these men as hypocrites. Five times in this chapter, he refers to them as blind and blind guides. Two times, He labels them as being fools. In verse 33, he refers to them as snakes and a generation of vipers. And in verse 35, he tells them that there's coming a day when you are going to be murderers. Folks, that's some pretty powerful confrontation, is it not? I've never stood in an audience and referred directly to my audience as hypocrites. I've never stood in an audience and labeled them as being blind and leaders of the blind. I've never called them fools. I'd get fired if I called them snakes and vipers. And to label them as murderers, never have I done that. And yet that was the rebuke that Jesus gave of those leaders during his day. He didn't hesitate to do it, folks. He knew that these individuals were guilty. He knew these individuals were in violation of the will of God. He knew their lives were not pure. And he didn't hesitate to confront that error and stand against it. We turn to another example, though. This one's a little bit different. On this particular occasion, this was the first time that Jesus had ever seen this woman. Ever. It's found in John, the 4th chapter. It was a woman of Samaria, a sinner. And this was the first conversation that Jesus had ever engaged with this particular woman. And during the course of that conversation, she looks at Jesus and she speaks these words, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now listen to this next statement. "Our fathers worship in this mountain, but ye say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Uh-oh. There's a problem, folks. First of all, she's asked a question. When people ask me a question, the first thing that comes to the back of my mind is this: do they really want an answer? You know, if you don't want an answer to a question, guess what you're not supposed to do? You're not supposed to ask it. Just blows my mind. People ask all these questions, you answer it, then they get all bent out of shape because you answered it. Don't ask! It's that easy, isn't it? She looks at Jesus and she says, "We've got a problem. Our fathers say," and she could have turned right there at that well and pointed to the mountain, "our fathers say that we are to worship in this mountain. But you're a Jew and you say," and she could have pointed all the way to the mountain that Jerusalem stood on and said, "But ye say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You see, there's coming a change in the covenant. That old law of Moses is going to be done away, and men can worship God anywhere at that particular time. You're not going to be regulated to a mountain. But then notice what he tells her. "Ye know not what ye worship." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. My, my. What did he just tell her? The Samaritans are wrong. The Samaritans do not know what they are worshiping. They are worshiping in error, but not so as far as the Jews are concerned. And notice, he sets forth the exclusive nature of the Jews' religion. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus says. Folks, you talk like that today, and even my brethren get bent out of shape. You know that? Is there one and only one church? What does the Bible say? And if the Bible says there's one, then guess what? There's only one. It's that simple, isn't it? Does the Bible say that baptism is essential for salvation? Because there's some people who don't think so. What does the Bible say? That's what's important. Oh, Jesus let this lady know very quickly. You're wrong. You're not worshiping correctly. You are not standing in the salvation of the Almighty God. That belongs to the Jews. Jesus didn't hesitate to confront sin and confront iniquity when he needed to do so. But there's a third category of individuals. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes to confront a leader? It's easy sometimes to confront somebody we don't even hardly know. Guess who else he confronted? He confronted those individuals who were the closest to him. One of the most interesting conversations that Jesus ever carried on is found in Mark, the 9th chapter, beginning about verse 32. And what's interesting about it is the way the whole thing begins and what's going on in the text. Jesus had been walking along the road, and his disciples were a little bit away from him, and he saw them engaged in a conversation. He wasn't a part of the conversation. He didn't hear the conversation, but he knew that there was something dead serious going on in that conversation. So he finally asked them, "What were you speaking about when you talked in the way?" Uh-oh. Jesus saw us. He didn't hear us, but he saw us. Now he's asking us, "What in the world were you talking about?" Listen to this. But they held their peace. They didn't want to tell him. For by the way, they had been in a dispute. And the dispute was this: who shall be the greatest? Can you imagine talking to Jesus about that? "Well, Jesus, we were over there arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. I thought it was me. Peter thought it was going to be him. And old Judas, can you believe Judas? Judas thought it was going to be him just because he held the bag." Can you imagine the fighting and the arguing that must have been going on? "Well, I was the first called." "No, you weren't. I was the first called." "No, you weren't. I was." "Well, my name always begins the list of the apostles." "No, it doesn't." "Yes, it does." "I'm going to be the one that's greatest in the kingdom." What does the Bible say? They held their peace. What's interesting is verse 35. The Bible says Jesus sat down. Sometimes I wonder why. Oh, are you kidding me? Let me sit down here a minute. No. And Jesus sat down and called unto him the 12. And said this to them: "He that desireth to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Folks, that's a mild rebuke, is it not, to the very attitude and disposition and argument those individuals were having. I bet not one of them had ever argued among themselves, "Who among us is going to be the last? Oh, I think I'll take that position. Just give it to me." I doubt that. And now Jesus lets them know, if you really want to be first, if you really want to be great, if you really want to be the one who is number one, there's only one way to do that, and that's to be last. And that's to become a servant of all men. You go back one chapter, though, and to me, this is one of the most severe rebukes that Jesus ever gave to any human being on the planet. It was a man by the name of Peter. Jesus had been discussing with his apostles the fact that, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things, and guess what's going to happen? I'm going to be killed while I'm there." Peter could not believe what he was hearing. And the Bible says that Peter immediately began to rebuke Jesus. Verse 33 tells us that when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Listen to what he says: "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men." Folks, that's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? We may call people false teachers. We may call individuals apostates. We may call people unfaithful. That is not what Jesus refers to Peter as. Get thee behind me, Satan. I bet Peter would have never thought of himself as the arch enemy of the Almighty God. And yet that is the rebuke that Jesus gave to one of the closest of the 12 that he had among him. Folks, it didn't matter who you were. Didn't matter whether you were a religious leader. Didn't matter whether it was someone that Jesus did not know. It did not matter whether it was an individual who was just as close to him as could possibly be. Jesus did not hesitate to confront sin and to confront error. And if you and I are going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we must be individuals who are willing to do the same. The Bible exhorts us to stand opposed to false doctrine, does it not? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5, verse 11. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. When Jude wrote his readers, he penned these words, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints," Jude 3. Don't let them teach false doctrine. Reprove those individuals who are the unfruitful works of darkness. Wrestle against those false teachers and do not let them overcome the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we have a responsibility, don't we, of rebuking error. I realize that is not politically correct. I realize that many individuals do not want to hear that. I realize that there are many people who are offended by that. And yet, if I'm going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, I must do that. And we must also be willing to confront sin in the lives of other individuals, mustn't we? Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. The Bible says in Hebrews 3, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any man be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes we shut our mouths, we won't say anything to an individual who is in sin, who is unfaithful, and guess what? By the time we finally do, his heart's got so hard that he will not come back. Notice that the writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another how? Daily, while it is called today. Turn over to James. Brethren, if any man do err and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. James 1, 19 and 20. We have a responsibility of watching one another. We have a responsibility of talking to one another. We have a responsibility of exhorting one another, of restoring each other when we find ourselves in sin and transgression of the law of God. That's our duty, folks. For you see, if that doesn't happen, that soul may just find its way into a devil's hell, mightn't it? The church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been entrusted with the truth of the gospel of Christ, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. You know what that means? That means that other religious bodies don't have the truth. We have it. We are the stewards thereof. And now, because we are the stewards of the Word of the living God, we have a responsibility before God, and that is to defend the truth with every fiber of our being, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 17. If I want to be like Jesus, I had better be an individual who will confront sin and confront false doctrine and will confront error, anything that stands against the word of the living God. My friend, where do you stand this morning with regard to our Savior? Are you really saved? If the end came right now and you had to stand before the judgment bar of God, what would that verdict be? That's a serious question, you know it. And if any man looks at himself and if that man says, I'd be lost, that man needs to do something about his salvation. If you're not a Christian, we want you to be. The steps are simple, aren't they? So many in the denominational world call us Church of Christers five-steppers. That's all right. How many steps does God's Word say that a man must complete in order to become a Christian? Five. He's got to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. He's got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, John 8:24. He's got to repent of sins, Luke 13:3. He's got to confess the precious name of Jesus, Matthew 10:32. He's got to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Last time I counted, that's five. That's what a man needs to do to become a Christian. Dear Christian, what about you? Today, if I truly had to stand before the judgment bar of God, what would the sentence be? Maybe you need to repent of sin. Maybe you've not been faithful. And you need to get in a right relationship with God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?